Invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 25, the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 25. Both Matthew 24 and 25 are really an extended discourse on, or sermon, we could say. Jesus preached just shortly before he is arrested and tried and crucified. This sermon has been called the Olivet Discourse, primarily because it was preached by our Lord on as he sat on the mountainside of the Mount of Olives, which were just outside of Jerusalem. And the great theme of this entire discourse is the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, although there are also references to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman army in AD 70 as well. Now, Jesus tells a number of parables throughout this sermon. The parable of the fig tree back in chapter 24, verses 32 to 34. The parable of the faithful servant in chapter 24, verses 45 and so forth. The parable of the talents, which we've already considered. And then the parable of the 10 virgins, which we plan to look at this morning. And as we come to read this and consider it, I want us to be aware, to be warned, as it were. This is a very serious and very searching parable. The overarching lesson of all of the parables in this part of Jesus' sermons is found at the end of our parable this morning. In Matthew 25 and verse 13, Jesus calls upon his hearers, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So then let's read together the entire parable beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 25. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" So reads the infallible Word of God. Now, this morning we want to briefly explain the content of the parable here and then draw out three or four very important primary applications and lessons that we learn from this parable. So, the parable here is drawn, as most of Jesus' parables are, from a well-known event in Jewish culture of the day, a Jewish wedding and the accompanying wedding feast or marriage feast. And we know that the wedding celebrations usually occurred in the evening in that time. The bride would wait at her home, and whenever the wedding was to take place, anticipating the arrival of her bridegroom, and she would have several maidens, or oftentimes it was 10 of her friends, perhaps sisters, young maiden girls attending her, much like you had yesterday with maids of honor and so forth, maidens and so forth. And as the time approached for the bridegroom to appear his company, entourage to arrive. She would post these young maidens outside, and they would have, since it's at night, they would have lamps or torches in order to greet the bridegroom and his group and to escort them into the actual marriage and then the wedding feast. And in Jewish culture, this was a very festive occasion. And so we have a bridegroom who it says is delayed in verse 5. You know, most of the time the bride gets blamed for delaying the wedding. Here, the bridegroom is actually delayed. But anyway, he's coming for his bride in order to marry her and then be able to rejoice with her and all of her friends and family at the marriage feast. And there's no question here that the bridegroom of this story is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who is waiting. He's the one who has delayed his return, who is presently seated, we know, at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Majesty on high, and is coming again as he promised. He is the bridegroom of his church, Ephesians chapter 5. He loves his church. He cherishes and nourishes her. And the church, of course, is considered his bride. Verse 13, though, definitively nails down who he's talking about when he says it's the Son of Man who is coming, a reference, of course, to himself. So the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus, and the focus here is that point in time when he's going to return to claim his own bride and to take her to heaven. Then you have here these 10 virgin young ladies, maidens, virgins, who in this parable represent apparently those who confess or profess to belong to Christ, who are part of the professing church of Christ. They claim to be Christians. They claim to know the Lord. They even call him at the end of the parable, Lord, Lord, like you have, remember, in Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You have the same kind of language, Lord, Lord. So they recognize Jesus as Lord. They claim to be believers and so forth. But Jesus divides these 10 virgins up into two separate groups, 5 in each group. You have the wise and the foolish. And what I'd like us to do, first of all, is notice some of the similarities we have here between these two groups of 5 virgins. And it's very important that we see these things. First of all, as we noted, they are both, all 10 of them, all 5 in each group, they're all referred to here as virgins, literally maidens. Both groups, all the 10 of them, appear to be pure and chaste maidens and so forth. They also both, it says, they took lamps or torches, and they are anticipating greeting the bridegroom who is coming and being part of the wedding procession and marriage feast and so forth that's to come. There's this interest, this almost eagerness for the coming of the bridegroom and the wedding on the part not just of the wise 5, but the foolish 5 as well. The foolish maidens fully expect to be part of the wedding ceremony. Thirdly, both groups slumber and sleep while they're waiting for the appearance of the bridegroom. It says so in verse 5. And again, we don't want to press the details of this parable too far. Like all parables, have to be careful about that. Perhaps it doesn't have any real significance. Perhaps it's just the idea here is that Jesus' coming may be a while and we have to be patient. Maybe that's what it is, and it might symbolize the fact that the church may not be as watchful for Christ's return, perhaps, as she ought to be. Whatever. Fourthly, then, both groups, it says, hear the midnight cry. It's a very late wedding. And I don't know how late yesterday went, but this is a very late wedding. The midnight cry goes out, and they all arise, it says. They try to light their lamps or their torches. They trim their flames, as it were, and they go out. It says all of them go out to greet the bridegroom, verses 6 and 7. But you'll notice that up to this point, There's been tremendous similarity between these two groups. And up to this point, you would not be, if you'd have been standing there on the side of the road, you would not have been able to tell the foolish virgins from the wise virgins. Outwardly, you see, they all looked alike. They all acted alike. Only God can actually tell them apart. But now notice the contrast. See the similarities? Now let's look at the contrast. There are three things that set these two groups apart. In their description, Jesus refers to the one group as being wise. They are wise virgins. The other group, he designates them as being foolish. And the wise virgins are designated wise because he says they've taken along enough oil in their oil vessels, their containers, their oil cans, we could say, in order to keep their lamps full of oil and to keep the lamps from actually going out. They'd be able to refill their lamps or torches. They have wisely prepared themselves for the bridegroom's arrival. Whereas the Lord designates this other group as being foolish. And the reason is because they failed to adequately prepare. They did not bring along enough oil for their lamps. And throughout the Bible, the true people of God, you may know this, the true people of God are designated as wise. We're wise. That is, we've been made wise unto salvation by God's grace. Not in the sense that we're wise in ourselves, because we're not, but we've been taught of God and therefore are wise in that sense. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, for example, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And so God's people who are fools by nature, we're all fools by nature, are given spiritual wisdom from the Lord Jesus by the Spirit in order that we might understand and embrace spiritual truth. But on the other hand, you have those who are foolish. They refuse to heed the voice of wisdom. They do not do the sayings of Christ. And Jesus says that they are foolish people. Fools to build their lives upon the sand, the shifting sand of anything, but upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. Remember, it's the fool that says in his heart, there is no God. It's the fool who, according to Proverbs 18:2, has no delight in understanding the things of God. They reject the counsel of God's Word. Or Proverbs 14:9, it's a fool that makes a mock at sin. They make light of it. Remember the story of the rich man in Luke chapter 12, who was satisfied with having plenty of earthly goods, and yet he neglected his eternal soul. And what did Jesus call him? He said, he's a fool. He's a fool. He neglected his soul. And everyone who lays up treasure for themselves and yet is not rich toward God, he is a fool, Jesus said. Paul in Titus 3:3 that says that all of us, before God came to us in saving grace, it says we were foolish and disobedient and deceived. So here you have these two different groups of people, virgins. Now all of them profess to be Christians, so they would not any of them have said there is no God in this context. But they're all professing Christians. So you see their contrast first in their designation. But then notice secondly their the contrast between these groups in terms of their preparation. The wise here are fully prepared. They take enough oil in their vessels to keep their torches lit and fully burning. They're fully prepared to go out and meet the bridegroom when he comes. These are the ones who are truly ready to meet the Lord Jesus when he returns. On the other hand, you have these foolish virgins who are not fully prepared. They did not bring enough oil along so that their lamps will go out eventually. And they do go out eventually. Their torches dry up, their supply of oil, they don't have enough to last them, and they don't have We believe that's talking about the fact they don't have true grace in their souls. And so they're caught by surprise when Jesus returns. They're not prepared to meet him. And so the text tells us that they become very anxious about this. Verse 9 says, verse 8, it says, "The foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And then they scurry off to buy some more oil." And so they asked the wise virgins, "Would you please give us some of your oil?" And of course the wise virgins say, because they're wise, they say, no, we don't have enough for us and you too. You need to go buy your own." Now that sounds selfish, but there are reasons for that. And I think when you look at the whole parable and what it's trying to teach us, perhaps it's teaching us that no one else can give us grace. You have to go to Christ for yourself. You see the point. You're not going to, if you're children or if you have friends or family that are Christians, you can't go to them and say, "Give me grace." That's something that is between you and God, you and Christ, all right? Perhaps that's the point. But at any rate, they're not prepared to meet the Lord, and they're running around looking for this oil for their lamp. Now, what's the significance of the oil? And there's all kinds of theories have been taught, a lot of confusion and theories put forth as to what the oil really is here. But I think really boiling it down, the answer is fairly simple. A full vessel of oil in this context here, that the wise virgins had, and the foolish virgins carelessly failed to obtain, is representative simply of possessing or being fully prepared for Christ's return and to possess true saving grace. It's to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. Perhaps the oil does indeed represent the Spirit. Some say it does, others say no. But we do know that oil in the New Testament or in the Bible does often represent the Holy Spirit of God, and perhaps that's the idea here. But the point is, it's to be a true believer in Christ, to have inward spiritual life as opposed to simply an outward profession of faith. So it's to possess the Holy Spirit in His regenerating, saving, sanctifying power. And the wise virgins are those then who are truly saved, who have made themselves ready by repentance, by faith, who now know Christ, who love Christ, who are seeking to be obedient to Him. They've been regenerated, they've been justified, they've been forgiven of their sins. Where the foolish, on the other hand, are those who, even though they look like Christians, they profess obviously to be Christians, and they believe that they are ready to meet God, they are clearly deceived. And they're careless about their souls. They're not prepared, really, to meet the Lord Jesus. They do not possess the Spirit of Christ in saving grace, we could say. So they profess to be part of the church. They profess to be believers. But at the end of the day, they do not possess true saving grace. So there you have the contrast of their designation, their preparation, but now thirdly, their destination. Let's read together, beginning in verse 10. And it says, "While they went to buy," talking about the foolish virgins, "the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" So the bridegroom comes, and the wise virgins who are ready, they're prepared, and they go in with him to the wedding. And they are received by him, by the bridegroom. And they're able to then go in and enjoy the joy of the wedding and joy of the marriage feast, which no doubt symbolizes heaven and eternal glory. The wise virgins are now able to spend eternity in the very presence of the bridegroom, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're received then into the eternal kingdom of God. But the foolish virgins, on the other hand, are running around frantically trying to buy oil for their lamps. They return to find the door is now shut. And it says they come back, they come back and as it were knock on the door. Lord, Lord, open unto us. Remember, they're calling him Lord, Lord. Now think about that. These are not people that don't know anything about God. These are not people out on the street, as it were, in some place where they've never heard the gospel and where they're just living their lives. Perhaps they're steeped in sin or pagan religion. No, no. These are people that believe Jesus was Lord, Lord. Really important that we appreciate that. But when they seek to gain entrance, the bridegroom answers them personally, and he says, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you. I don't have regard for you. I don't have affection for you. I don't recognize you as being one of mine." That's a very frightening prospect, brethren. And so they're barred from entering. They are refused entrance. They're rejected, as it were. They cannot enter into heaven. They're lost souls, and now it's too late for them. They're shut out of Christ's eternal presence. I hope you see the tragedy of this. I hope you see the tragedy of this. They really expected to be part of the festivities. They thought they were going in, that they would be welcome. And yet because they were careless about their souls and unprepared to meet Christ, the door to heaven is shut to them. It's shut to them. And they cannot enter in at the last day. We could say this is Jesus' version of left behind. Except it's not left behind. You know what I mean. You get the point. Well, anyway, that's a brief explanation of the parable. Let's consider now three or four very important lessons and applications that we draw from this parable. Excuse me. First of all, the crucial urgency of being truly prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. That's right on the surface, isn't it? The crucial urgency of being truly prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that it's so crucial? What makes being truly prepared for Jesus' return such a big deal, such an urgent matter? Well, because our eternity hangs on whether or not we're prepared. One thing you need to appreciate is that by nature we're all unprepared. We're all barred from God's presence and from heaven because every one of us are sinners. The Bible says we're all unclean and that no unclean person, no unclean thing can enter into heaven. God is pure, God is holy, and we cannot dwell with Him as we are when we come into this world. We all enter into this world, beloved, unprepared to meet God and to go to heaven. We are fallen sons and daughters of Adam by nature. We're conceived in sin. The Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked. We are filthy. We are therefore liable to the wrath of God. In fact, Ephesians 2 tells us that we are children of wrath, even as the others. That's our condition by nature. Unprepared. And so we must be prepared to meet Christ and be received by Him. Eternity hangs on whether or not we are prepared for that day, dear people. And if we are prepared, if we're ready when He comes, then we're received by Him and He owns us as his own, and then we enjoy eternal communion with the Lord Jesus, and we are forever to be with the Lord there in glory. We enjoy all of the privileges and all of the benefits and joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bliss that all of that symbolizes. Hold your hand here and turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 7. Here is a call for God's people. It says in verse 7, to let us be glad and rejoice. This is Revelation 19, 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said unto me, write, blessed are those, happy are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said, these are the true sayings of God. And so here you have a prophecy of the future marriage feast of the Lamb, it's called, and all of the blessing and glory that goes with it. And those who go in are those who have made themselves ready. They have prepared themselves as the bride of Christ. Then you turn to chapter 21, verses 2 and 3. And we have this wonderful picture of the New Jerusalem, as it were. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and He'll wipe away all of their tears, and so forth and so on. So you have this beautiful picture here of the church, heaven being a prepared place for a prepared people. And we go in to enjoy the glory and the bliss of eternity there with the Lamb of God. What a glorious reality it is. But it also, the Bible also makes it clear that there are those who will not enter in. The unrighteous will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Those who are not prepared, those who have not prepared themselves, they will not enter into that glorious state. And Jesus, when Jesus returns, the door for them will be shut, and He'll say to them, depart from me. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Or as He says in Matthew 25, 41, He'll say to the goats on the left hand at judgment, He'll say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so unprepared people will be cast by the Lord Jesus into everlasting punishment to spend all eternity in unspeakable torments, suffering the wrath of a holy God for their sins. So this is why being prepared is so important. It's literally the difference between heaven and hell. And the door of heaven, as the parable indicates, will be shut to those who are not prepared, who are not ready. Our eternal destiny hangs on whether or not we are prepared to meet Christ at the return of Jesus. No unprepared, unjustified, unsanctified person is going to be allowed into heaven. But then another reality that underscores the crucial urgency of being prepared, of being ready for Christ's return, is this. And that's because of the sudden, unexpected nature of His coming. It says here the bride came unexpectedly, as it were, at midnight. Not when everybody was expecting Him to come. No, no. They'd already gone to sleep thinking, well, maybe, you know, I'm sure they were hoping He would come. But there was a sense in which He came at a time when they were not expecting Him to come. He was very late. But that's the point that Jesus is underscoring here. When He says in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Or back in 24:27, Jesus said, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will this coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be sudden. It will be unexpected. As sudden as a flash of lightning flashing across the sky. Matthew 24:36 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then 24:44, therefore also ye be ready, be prepared, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Sudden, unexpected. And that's why we must be fully prepared for that day. Because once He comes, beloved, once He comes, there are no second chances. These foolish virgins, once the bridegroom was on his way, oh, they got very serious and very anxious for their souls. They go looking for oil. They come begging entrance into the wedding. But beloved, it's too late. And the door is shut upon them. It's slammed in their face, as it were. Too late. Their door of opportunity to be prepared was gone. Either when we die or when Jesus comes, it's final. There won't be any more opportunities. The Word of God says that today is the day of salvation. That if you hear His voice today, harden not your hearts. You do not know that you'll have another opportunity. We don't know what another day will bring. And none of us has a guarantee of another hour, much less another day. And so the crucial importance of being prepared for Christ's return is underscored by these two realities, that eternity hangs on whether or not we're prepared, and because of the sudden and unexpected nature of His coming. And so the logical and burning question this morning is this: what is it to be prepared? How is it I am ready to meet Christ when He comes? And we could answer that in a host of ways, but try to keep it simple. We must be known by Christ, and we must know Him in saving faith. That's the point Jesus makes. I never knew you. We must know Him. He must know us in a saving relationship. Everything you need to be prepared is found in Christ. That's the key. He alone can really prepare us for heaven. We need our sins forgiven and cleansed. Well, there's forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be reconciled to God. Well, He has provided reconciliation through His own death. He's made peace with God through His own blood of the cross. We need to be given a new heart and a new nature that now receives the Word and loves God and seeks to obey Him. Well, He's the only one that can do that. And to give us a new heart and a new spirit within us to cause us to know Him and love Him and obey Him. That's what we need, is a new heart. The Bible says we must repent. We must repent. But according to Acts 5:31, God has exalted Him to His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior and to give repentance along with the forgiveness of sins. We need a perfect righteousness that will stand before the scrutiny of a holy God. Well, Jesus is called the Lord our righteousness, and we are made the righteousness of God in Him. We need the Holy Spirit to sanctify us, to make us fit for heaven. And Jesus said, he who believes in me, as scriptures say, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit that he would give to those that believed in him. And so the Spirit is given to all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In short, everything that you and I need to be ready, to be prepared to meet our Lord when He returns, is found in Christ Himself. We're complete in Him. He prepares us Himself. The truth of the matter is we can't prepare ourselves. We can't produce our own perfect righteousness that God will accept on that day. We can't blot out our own sins. We can't change our own heart, our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. We can't do anything that merits God's salvation and entrance into heaven. But the Lord Jesus does do that, and He will do that. If we come to Him, if we embrace Him, we go to Him as a needy sinner. We come to Him trusting in Him to save us. We come to Him renouncing our sins. He'll receive us. He'll make us ready to be able to stand on the last day and be able to enter in to the marriage supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb, and to be with Him and dwell with Him then forever. And so this parable in the first place teaches us the crucial importance of being prepared, being ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this parable also teaches us the frightening possibility of being deceived as to our preparedness for the return of Christ. Now these five foolish virgins, they were fatally deceived. And they find out on the last day that they're not fully prepared and they were not true believers. Jesus did not know them and so forth. And now it's too late for them. And that's the tragedy here. I think it's important that we appreciate just how much they looked like those wise virgins. Outwardly, they appeared virtually identical. They were all these young maidens. They all had their lamps. They all had their vessels for oil. They all had interest in the bridegroom and the wedding. And they made some preparations along the way. In fact, they wanted to go to the wedding. They even expected to go to the wedding. In other words, they had an assurance. And this is really key. They had an assurance that when the bridegroom came, they would be going in with the wise virgins, right? They had assurance. They had a sense they're going. They're there. They accompanied the wise virgins. They were in close proximity to the wise virgins. It says they all lay down and slept there together. They rose up together. They talked together. They outwardly appeared just like the wise virgins. And the difference between them did not become apparent until Christ returned. But they were deceived and ultimately lost. All that glitters isn't gold. And all of those who profess to be Christians are not necessarily Christians. And Jesus' point, I think, is so obvious that we just run right over it. But just like in Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that there will be many who appear to be believers, who have indeed some religious, spiritual interest, who are perhaps a part of the visible church, who have some measure of the work of the Spirit in their life, who they don't live out in the world as it were in overt sin. They confess Jesus to be their Lord, who are anticipating the coming of Christ and actually expect that they will go to heaven. And yet they find out when it's too late that they are not fully prepared. They've been deceived and they will be excluded from the marriage supper of the Lamb and from heaven itself. I don't know about you, but that's tragic. That's sad. The sadder thing is that there's so many people like that. Jesus emphasized this over and over, and there's lots of people like this. Our churches are full of people like this. Easy believism has filled the churches with nice, respectable people who think they're Christians, think they're going to go to heaven, but yet they're deceived and lost. Because of shallow preaching, a failure to call to repentance, having people come and just walk an aisle, say a prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, all that stuff. And what has it done? It has deceived many, many people. And this is what Jesus is warning us about right here, as He does so often. The Word of God is full of warnings like this, to be not deceived. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, you remember, says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Or Ephesians 5, 5 through 7, again, same thing. Don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty or vain words. You mean there are people trying to deceive folks into thinking they're Christians? Yes. Yes. People are deceived and being deceived right and left. That's part of Satan's master plan, is to deceive people. Because if he can get people deceived and thinking they're on the way to heaven when they've never been truly saved, guess what? He inoculates them from the true gospel. And when it comes to them, what do they say most likely? I'm good to go. Don't tell me about all of that. I've been saved. When I was 6 years old, I walked the aisle, I said my prayer, and I'm good to go. How many times have you heard that? How many times have you heard that? I've heard it lots of times. I'm good to go, Pastor. And I was a member of such and such a church. Where do you go now? Well, I don't need to go to church anymore. You know, they did some funny things over there, and I left, and I haven't been to church in 17 years. Really? But you're going to heaven? Absolutely, going to heaven. Okay, well, whatever. But you see my point. I'm not trying to mock that. I'm just saying, look, this is a serious thing. We can be deceived. How does that happen? Well, it happens a lot of ways. I'm just going to pinpoint two things. Two things that were true here. Number one, they're careless. They're not diligent when it comes to their soul. Remember, these verses had all this time to prepare. They had plenty of opportunity to prepare, to go get oil. They knew they'd need the oil for their lamps, but they foolishly chose to slumber and sleep rather than to get the oil that they needed. They thought they'd be fine. They slept securely along with the wise virgins, who had the luxury of sleeping because they were prepared. But they were careless. They were lazy. They were not in earnest about eternal matters. They rested satisfied with just being partly prepared. They had just enough religion to get by. They had assurance, but they shouldn't have had. And there are lots of folks like that in our generation, just like that. They're careless. They're not spiritually diligent. They're satisfied with just being partly prepared. And they content themselves, for example, that they can, I read my Bible occasionally. I've even memorized 4 or 5 verses. They attend a church. Maybe they sing in the choir. We have a brother that it's the only time he ever goes to church when he gets to sing in the choir or be in the living Christmas tree. And then he becomes very religious all of a sudden because he gets to go be in the Christmas tree, whatever. But you see my point. They have some religious experience. They've asked Jesus into their heart. They've come down and whatever it is, they've cleaned up their lives. And they become pretty outwardly moral people. They look like virgins. They outwardly appear to be Christians. They believe they're saved. They hang out with the people of God. But for all of this, they're strangers to saving faith. They've not truly repented. They've not been born again. The root of the matter is not in them. They don't know Christ from the heart. They're careless. They're careless about their souls, and they're satisfied, and they can go down and to bed and sleep. They think they're fully prepared to meet God in their carnal security. The Bible says we're to be diligent to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish. In other words, don't become lazy or careless about your soul. You know what else they didn't do? They failed to engage in some simple self-examination. Simple self-examination. It would have been a simple thing for these 5 foolish virgins to have looked into their vessels and realized they were getting short of oil. But apparently they didn't do that, didn't care. They just thought, well, we'll be okay, we got enough. And they found out, of course, after it was too late. Presumption, being presumptive about being a Christian is a dangerous thing. And so in God's kindness, He calls us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, remember that? In 2 Peter 1:10, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That is certain to yourself that God has called you in His grace. And self-examination is not a popular idea in our day. Very few people take the time to do it, but it could be the difference between heaven and hell for some of you. It could be. God wants His people to have a full assurance of faith. He wants us to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are born again, that we do belong to Him. And it's not my desire or intention to try to raise doubts among the true children of God. It's an unproductive and unhealthy thing for a true believer to lack assurance and be full of doubts and fears. You should have as Fanny Crosby said, you should have a blessed assurance that Jesus is ours. But brethren, our assurance needs to be a well-grounded biblical assurance, such as you find in 1 John. And we don't have the time to go through all of that. That would take another hour. But it'd be good to read 1 John and just see what it says about those who have been born of God. This is true of them. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They obey God's commandments. They love the brethren. Things like that. Those are the marks of being a true child of God. Carnal security, brethren, is deadly. It's vital that we examine ourselves to make sure that we have the oil of true saving grace, that we have experienced the new birth, that our confidence is in Christ alone. Christ alone. That our sins have been forgiven by Him. That Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. That we have, by God's grace, we've submitted our souls to the Lordship of Christ. And that as a pattern of life, we are pursuing holiness. It's just too easy to be deceived, beloved. And it's imperative that we examine ourselves. It'll be too late when Christ returns. It'll be too late to do it then. So I got bigger fish to fry. I got a lot of work to do. I got this. I got that. I mean, my goodness, you just don't know how busy I am. Well, there'll be a day. If you have that mentality or that attitude, there'll be a day you'll regret that. Just let me tell you. There'll be a day that this sermon, this call to self-examination will come ringing in your ears. And some of us may have to say, why in the world did I not take heed to that word? And take the time to examine myself before the word of God. Search me, O God. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Or try me to see if the root of the matter is in me. Am I a true believer? Fully prepared for the return of Jesus. Now, I've got to hasten on very quickly, just end with this. This parable also teaches us that the doctrine of the return of Christ is intended to stir us up to spiritual and moral vigilance, alertness, and watchfulness. That's what Jesus says, right? In the light of my return, the light of the fact that you don't know the day or the hour that I'm coming back, watch therefore. Watch therefore, be vigilant, be alert, be spiritually awake. Don't allow yourselves to slumber and to sleep spiritually like these maidens did. Don't do it. Don't allow yourselves to be careless. Don't allow yourselves to be unprepared for the return of Jesus. The point is the awareness of the Lord Jesus, that He is returning, that He's coming back in glory, to judge the world in righteousness, to destroy His enemies, to usher in His beloved bride, His people, into the everlasting kingdom, is designed to have this profound sanctifying effect upon us. And again, I don't have time to go to all the various passages, but just let me just read to you two that make this point. Turn with me to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. There are those that seem to think that the only thing that the return of Christ is to do is for us to have idle speculation about the details of end time events. You understand that? That they spend their time either preparing or examining prophecy charts and arguing over details and who the Antichrist is and the beast and all the rest. And I'm not making fun of the fact that that's in the Bible. Of course it is. And perhaps we need to know more than we do. But what I'm saying is that's not the purpose, to argue over all the details, have speculation about end time stuff. That's not why this is given to us. That's not the point of it all. What is the point of it all? We'll look at Romans 13, for example. At the end of the chapter, verse 11. And do this, Paul says, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness and lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. See what he's saying? It's high time to wake up. Our salvation is drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. And what he's talking about is Jesus is coming back. And in the light of that, we're to walk in holiness and to resist the temptations of the flesh and the lusts of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus, strive to be as much like Christ as is possible in the light of the coming of the Lord. That's what he says. Look at 2 Peter. And I really, look, this is more important than having an early lunch. That's all I can say. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter here is answering scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? It's been all this time. He hasn't come yet. People saying that today. Look at what it says in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, all the heavens, the earth, everything in it will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And goes on, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, you need to really study and get a good handle on the book of Revelation and know exactly what all those details mean. Is that what he says? No. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. 1 John 3, we'll close with this. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he, God, is pure. You see what he says? Those who have the hope, the legitimate hope of beholding the Lord Jesus, beholding him in his glory, being changed to be like him when he does come back, are going to be now concerned to purify ourselves even as he is pure. In other words, to be as much like Christ now by God's grace as we possibly can be. The second coming of the Lord Jesus is designed to press us to pursue godliness and holiness. All these other things are going to get burned up, Peter says. Why in the world are you focusing your life upon those things that in probably a very short time will simply go to ashes? People work 80 hours a week to get ahead. And the day is coming when all that stuff will be burned up and turned to ashes. Live for eternity. That's the point. Live for eternity. Look for the Lord Jesus, for Him to come. He's coming in a time when He's not expected. And the question this morning is, are we watching? And are we truly ready? As the old prophet said, prepare to meet thy God. And may no one in this congregation have the door of heaven slammed in your face. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Lord and God, how thankful we are for your word and the clarity of it, even in a parable, how clear the truth comes through. And we just pray that you'd help each of us in this room to take this to heart, that we would examine ourselves, that we would be sure that we are fully prepared, that we have your grace within us and upon us, that you would give us assurance that we are truly yours. And if there are any in this room this morning that are simply at this point in their lives foolish virgins clinging to a false hope, we pray that you would take that away and give them grace to believe the gospel, to repent of their sins, and you give them the Spirit, that oil that they need, that they might be fully prepared for the return of our Savior. Bless your word to every heart, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.